If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark into chapter 1. And we come this morning to verses 16 to 20, which records for us our Lord's calling of his first disciples to follow him. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, we're about a year into our Lord's public ministry. Jesus has been ministering somewhere between 6 to 12 months in Judea, which was to the south of Israel. And we read about that in the opening chapters of John's Gospel. But as we saw last time, Jesus has now moved his way north to Galilee, and this is where he spends the majority of his time from now on, although he does from time to time return back to Judea and to Jerusalem in particular. And we come to the point this morning where Jesus is beginning to draw together a select group of followers, a group of men to be his close disciples and apostles. And so I invite you then to follow along as I read from Mark 1 and from verse 16 down to verse 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. May God bless his word to us. Let's pause and pray. Father, we ask that as we turn to your word now, that you would speak to each of our hearts, that you would help us to see what it is that you would want to say to us, and that you would help us as we respond to that word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Although the passage that is before us this morning is likely to be a familiar one to us, it is perhaps one that is often preached out of context, and therefore can lead us to drawing the wrong conclusions from it. You see, often this passage, along with the parallel passage in Matthew 4, are used to encourage the immediate dropping of everything, full devotion and commitment to Christ that seems to be portrayed by Simon, Andrew, James and John leaving their fishing boats to go and follow Jesus. But what we discover when we review the other Gospels is this is not the first time that these men had met Jesus. And although they do leave their fishing boats and follow Jesus, they don't actually leave them for good at this point, as some people think. They actually go back to fishing for a short time after this. You see, what we discover is that the passage that is similar, which is found in Luke chapter 5, is not describing the same encounter that we have recorded here in Mark. Instead, Luke is actually describing a further encounter between Jesus and these four men, which occurs shortly after this one. And it was at that later encounter that Luke tells us that these four men left everything and followed him. But that is not what they're doing here. And if you'll allow me, I want to take some time this morning to show you this so you can see that I'm not just making it up and that you see these things for yourself and understand the sequence of events, because it really goes to the heart of our understanding of the passage. And so I invite you then, just for a few moments, to turn with me over to the Gospel of John and to chapter 1. And what we'll discover is that these four men, Andrew, Simon, James and John, met Jesus about a year earlier. Now at this point in John's Gospel, Jesus has been baptized and John the Baptist is continuing to testify about who Jesus is. And in John 1 verse 35, we read that John the Baptist is with two of his disciples on one particular day. And notice that we're told in verse 36 that when John sees Jesus passing by, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." We are then told in verse 37 that when the two disciples who are with John hear this, they then follow Jesus. Now the passage goes on to tell us that they ended up spending the day with Jesus, but notice that in verse 40, one of the disciples is identified. We read that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. So here we see that Andrew, who was one of John the Baptist's disciples, and he was one of the two that is mentioned here that followed Jesus and spends the day with him. Now, commentators suggest that the other disciple who was with Andrew that day and followed Jesus was most likely the Apostle John. And the reason for that is because John never mentions himself by name in his own gospel. And so if it had been someone else, then John would probably have named them. But the fact that he doesn't mention this other disciple by name suggests that it's actually him. Now notice then what happens in verse 41. We're told that the first thing Andrew did is to find his brother Simon and to tell him, "We have found the Messiah." And we then read in verse 42 that Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he says to him, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. Now, although we're not told this in the passage, given that Andrew goes and brings his brother to Jesus, it's perhaps a reasonable assumption that John would do the same and go and get his brother James so that he too would meet Jesus. That also seems likely given that Andrew, Peter, John and James were all business partners. And so it's likely that John would also have introduced his brother James at some point to Jesus. Now John then goes on in verses 43 to 51 to tell us about how both Philip and Nathanael also come and meet Jesus and start to follow him. And then as we move into chapter 2 of John, we then read about our Lord's first miracle when he turns the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And interestingly, notice what we're told in verse 2 of John 2. Jesus and his disciples have also been invited to the wedding. So the assumption then is that the men that we have just been introduced to in chapter 1 are now with him at this wedding. John then goes on to record in verse 12 of chapter 2 that after the wedding, Jesus then went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers, and notice, and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. And the reason that they went to Capernaum and stayed there for a few days is because that is where Peter and Andrew lived. We then read in verses 13 to 25 of chapter 2 that Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Passover, and it was while he was there that he clears the temple of the traders and the money changers. This is the first of two times that Jesus does this. And what we discover from the passage is that his disciples are also there, and they witness all of this. Because we read in John 2 verse 22 about how they would later recall the words that Jesus had spoken regarding the temple and his body, and they wouldn't have been able to recall his words if they hadn't been there in the first place. Now, although John doesn't tell us specifically what else Jesus did while he was in Jerusalem, he does tell us in verse 23 of chapter 2 that many people saw the signs Jesus was performing and believed in his name. And so again, presumably, these new disciples all witnessed this. We then read in John chapter 3, in verses 22 and 23, that after this, Jesus and his disciples then go out into the Judean countryside, where he spent time with them and baptized. And so here we discover that Jesus actually takes the disciples away for a concentrated period of time to teach and to instruct them. And at the same time that they're also baptizing people. And what is interesting is that when you turn over to chapter 4 in verse 2, we discover that it was actually his disciples who are doing the baptizing, not Jesus. And then, of course, the rest of John chapter 4 goes on to tell us about our Lord's encounter with the woman from Samaria. And, of course, the reason that Jesus met this woman was because he was taking a rest, while chapter 4 verse 8 tells us his disciples had gone into the town to buy some food. So again, we see that his disciples, these men, are with him on this journey. Now, the reason that I've taken the time to provide all of that background is because it shows us that these men that we read about here in Mark 1 have actually spent a fair amount of time with the Lord Jesus prior to this encounter beside the Sea of Galilee. The notion that Peter, Andrew, James and John were in their fishing boats when one day out of nowhere this complete stranger turns up, walks along the road and invites them to just leave everything and follow him does them a great disservice. Who does that? If some stranger knocked on your door this afternoon and said, "Come follow me," you would probably close the door pretty quickly. No, what we see is that Jesus has been working in the hearts of these men for a considerable period of time now. This is not their first encounter. It's a step along the road of drawing these men closer to himself, convincing them of who he is, what he's come to do, so that they're ready to forsake all and to follow him when he does issue the call. Now, when you turn over to Luke's gospel and we read his account of Jesus calling the first disciples, there are significant differences between Luke's record and what we have here in Mark. Some argue that Luke is just providing more detail than what Mark does. Moreover, when you compare the events of what happens after Jesus had called these disciples in both Mark and Luke, they both record the same things. So, for example, they both record that Jesus goes on to heal a man with leprosy, of then forgiving and healing a paralyzed man, before Jesus then calls Matthew to leave his tax booth and to follow him. But when you actually compare both accounts, we can't ignore the fact that the differences between them are so significant that they can't possibly be the same encounter, albeit they may have occurred very close together. Now, I won't labour this, and you can look at these things in more detail yourselves at your leisure, but let me very quickly highlight the main differences to you so that you can see that they aren't the same event. That what we have in Mark 1 is different to what we have in Luke 5. In Mark, Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee, whereas in Luke, he is standing by the lake with a huge crowd of people standing around him as he teaches them the word of God. In Mark, Simon and Andrew are casting their net into the lake, whilst James and John are preparing their nets and getting ready to cast them. But in Luke, they're washing their nets after having already spent the night fishing. In Mark, they were in their boats, but in Luke, they have already got out of them and the boats are lying at the water's edge. In Mark, they leave and get out of the boats, but in Luke, Jesus gets into Peter's boat and teaches the people from it. In Mark, the fishing is in progress, but in Luke, they've just finished the night shift. In Mark, Jesus speaks to all four men, but in Luke, he actually only speaks to Peter. And most significantly of all, in Mark, we are told that they left their nets and followed him. But in Luke, we read, they left everything and followed him. And the reason they left everything was because after having spent the entire night fishing and catching nothing, when Jesus tells Peter to head out into the water and to throw his nets down again, they catch such a vast number of fish that the nets begin to break and the boats begin to sink, that Peter falls on his face and confesses that he is a sinful man. You see, even though Peter came to believe a year earlier when he first met Jesus in John chapter 1, and even though he did follow him for a time through Judea and here in Galilee, hearing him teach and witnessing some amazing things, it wasn't until Luke chapter 5 that Peter and the others finally left everything to follow him. And so when we put all of that together, what we discover is that there are three separate times in which the Lord Jesus calls these men to himself. The first call comes in John chapter 1, when they believe in him as Messiah. The second call comes here in Mark. And the third and the final call comes very soon afterwards in Luke 5. And so I hope that's helpful in setting the context for what we're about to notice then and see in the remainder of our time together. Now, as we know from last time, Jesus has travelled north to Galilee, and after having spent some time ministering in Judea, he is now going through Galilee proclaiming the good news of the God. And here we read in verse 16 that one day Jesus is out walking beside the Sea of Galilee. Now, although it's called the Sea of Galilee, it's actually a lake, which is partly fed by underground springs, with its main source being the Jordan River, which flows through it from north to south. In actual fact, the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world, at approximately 690 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles wide, it's 13 miles long, and actually resembles the shape of a harp. And in fact, when you go turn over to the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is used to refer to the Sea of Galilee actually means harp-shaped. And what we discover is that the Sea of Galilee was known by a number of different names. Sometimes you'll find it in the Bible, it's been referred to as the Lake of Gennesaret, as it is in Luke 5. In John chapter 6, it's referred to as the Sea of Tiberias, after the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And the reason for that is because Herod built a city on its western shore and named it after the emperor, so that the lake beside the city then became associated with it and was sometimes then referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. And so you'll notice then in verse 16 that as Jesus walks beside the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And what we discover from historical records is that fishing was big business at the Sea of Galilee. So as we try to picture the scene in our mind, as the scene unfolds, when we think of the Sea of Galilee, we mustn't have in our mind some idyllic picture of this, of a couple of fishing boats beside an otherwise deserted lake. No, instead, what we have is a bustling hub of activity with a couple of hundred fishing boats out on the Sea of Galilee, where history would actually tell us that there were at least 16 different harbours spread all around the Sea of Galilee that were very busy ports. And so as Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee, he's coming to a very busy place that is bustling with a hub of activity, with a whole lot of people all around. And so it's interesting then that as he walks beside the sea, there are two men who catch his eye. He sees Simon and his brother Andrew, and of course, as we've just seen, he knows them pretty well. And notice that we're told in verse 16 that when Jesus spots them, they're casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. There were three main methods of fishing. The first was to use a basic hook and line, but clearly you wouldn't make much of a living with fishing like that. The second was to throw a net into the shallow waters close to the shore, and the third was to head out into the deep waters where you would use a large dragnet straddled between two or more boats. And from what we're told here and elsewhere, it would appear that these fishermen are using the second method, where they're throwing the net into the shallower waters. The net itself would be a large circular net that would maybe be 6 meters or 20 feet in diameter. And they would have weights around the perimeter of them so that when the fishermen would throw the net, so that it opened up in the air and would land flat on the surface of the water. And because of the weights around the edges of the net, the net would start to sink and would turn in and of itself. And as it did so, the net would then catch whatever fish were underneath it. The fishermen would then close the net with a rope. They would then tie it to the boat, and who would then haul it into shore in order to then sell the fish at the markets. And so as Jesus sees Andrew and Simon, they've just cast that net into the water. Notice, however, that Jesus doesn't wait until they're finished, but instead he calls to them, "Come, follow me." And notice we're told in verse 18 that at once they left their nets and followed him, which suggests that they actually left their net in the water. Now, we learn from Luke's gospel that Simon and Andrew were partners with James and John, and we read down in verse 20 here that their business was of a size and scale that they had people who worked for them. And so perhaps it was left to others to haul in the catch of fish. We don't know. But what we are told is that after having cast their net into the lake, they now leave it there to follow Jesus. And this, of course, is a wonderful challenge for us to consider. What excuses are we making for not following Christ to where he wants to lead us? Remember over in Luke chapter 9, Jesus issues the same call to a man that they met as they were walking along the road. And Jesus says to this man, "Follow me." And the man replies, "First, let me go and bury my father." But the thing is, his dad's not even dead. And as far as we know, had no plans to die anytime soon. And so in other words, he's saying to Jesus, "I'll follow you, but in my own time and when it suits me." How many of us have heard the call of Christ to follow him and we resist? We say, "I'll follow, but let me do this, let me do that. I'll follow when this is sorted or when that happens," but it's all excuses. When Christ calls us to follow him, we can only do one of two things. We can either follow him as he commands us, or we don't. There is no middle ground. There is no room for negotiation. As far as we know, Simon and Andrew don't say to Jesus, "Well, hang on a minute, we're coming. We just need to pull this net in, and then we'll be right with you." No, Jesus says to them, "Come, follow me." And we're told here that immediately, or at once, they left their nets there in the water, and they followed him. Is Jesus calling you to follow him? If so, how are you going to respond? Are you trying to delay? Are you making all kinds of excuses not to follow? Or are you going to leave your net in the water and follow him? Notice then in verse 19 that Jesus then walks a little farther along the shoreline, presumably with Simon and Andrew with him, and he recognizes another two men. This time he sees James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Now notice that Mark tells us that they were in their boat preparing their nets. In other words, they're getting ready to cast their net. But notice then what we're told in verse 20. Without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, although Mark doesn't tell us specifically what it was that Jesus said to James and John, the implication is that it was along the same lines as what he had said to Simon and Andrew. And so the invitation comes to James and John as it did to Simon and Andrew, "Come, follow me." Now, let's not mystify that Jesus never says to any of them where he's going. He doesn't even say when they'll be back. And so the implication then is that Jesus is inviting these men to follow him wherever he leads them with no guarantee that they'll ever be back. Is that how we follow Christ? Or is it the case that our response to Christ's call in our life is to ask 101 questions that we want answered before we'll do anything? As I was thinking about what is going on here, I started to wonder about what Zebedee must have been thinking. Here he is, having built up all this business and looking forward to the day when he can retire and hand it over to his sons. And as they're mending their nets and they're getting ready for another day's fishing, along comes Jesus and off go James and John. Do you think that maybe Zebedee had something to say? "Where are you two going? We're not finished. We've got to mend these nets. We're going to follow Jesus," they say. "Where? Don't know. When will you be back? Don't know." It reminds me of the conversations that I sometimes had with my parents in my teenage years and may have in the future with my own kids. "Mum, Dad, can I go out with my friends?" "Where are you going? Don't know. Who's going? Don't know. When will you be back? Don't know. But can I go? Don't know." The only question that they're able to answer is what it is that they're going to be doing, whatever it is that Jesus leads them. Because notice that Jesus tells Andrew and Simon that they're going to become fishers of men. Instead of fishing for fish, they're going to follow Jesus so they can learn to fish for people. What a strange thing to say. No wonder people think Christians are weird with expressions like that. But in actual fact, Warren Wiersbe in his commentary points out that the term fishers of men wasn't new. For centuries, Greek and Roman philosophers had used it to describe the work of men who seek to catch others by teaching and by persuasion. You see, what we discover is that the phrase fishers of men is a metaphor for the work of evangelism. And when you start to go through the Gospels, we find that it's actually one of many illustrations that the Lord Jesus uses to talk about going out and sharing the gospel. For example, in Luke 15, he talks about the shepherd seeking a lost sheep. In John 4, he talks about the workers out in the harvest field. And so it's not surprising then that when he is speaking to four fishermen that he uses the term fishers of men to convey what it is that he wants them to do. Isn't it interesting that here we are in the opening chapter of Mark's gospel, and already we're getting to the heart of what Jesus is calling his disciples to do and what it is that they're to be focused on. That throughout the opening chapter of Mark, we see that God is reaching out, that he wants people to know how it is that they can be saved. After all, he sends John the Baptist to proclaim to the people that Messiah is coming. When Jesus arrives, Jesus goes out into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and telling the people the time has come and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. And now as Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, he makes it clear to them what it is that he wants them to do. He says, I'm going to teach you to fish for people. It's significant that both the first words of our Lord to his disciples when he calls them to himself and his last words to them before he ascends to heaven is to remind them that they're to fish for people. He says to them, you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, there's something drastically wrong if we as individuals and as a church don't have a heart for the lost. And that is why we ought to be fishing for people. That we ought to be actively engaged in seeking to share the gospel with those who don't know, in order that they would come to know Christ. Now, as we finish, it's significant to see that Jesus selects those that he wants to follow him. At the time, it was very common for rabbis and teachers to have disciples who would sit under their instruction and learn from them. But normally the process was that the student would apply to the rabbi. And they would apply to sit under the teaching and instruction of the rabbi that they wanted. And often the application process would be rigorous. And whilst many would apply, only the very best would be accepted. The student would perhaps have to sit an exam to see if they had the aptitude for learning that the rabbi demanded. They would probably have been interviewed by the rabbi and perhaps some of his colleagues to see if they could impress. And they may have required to provide references from others of suitable standing who would vouch for them. But notice none of that happens here. Instead, Jesus is the one who seeks out the men that he wants to be his disciples. And what is so significant is that he chooses those that probably no other teacher would have even considered. You can imagine the application coming across the desk of the rabbi, and he takes one look at it and says, fisherman, to the side. The other one comes along, tax collector, no chance. Now that's not to say that these four men are good for nothings, not at all. The fact that they have a successful fishing business that included employing others, it testifies to how well the business was doing and how hardworking they were. But nonetheless, when you consider who made up our Lord's closest disciples, they're not the ones that others would have even considered, never mind chosen. And when we think about this, it really is quite remarkable. Jesus did have some teachers of the law come to him and say that they would follow him. And perhaps there were some who came to Jesus and who would say to him, after all, this might be a good idea. It might be good to have some high flyers in your group, people who are influential, who can open doors of opportunity for you, Jesus. After all, nobody knows who you are. You're from Nazareth of all places. What's that going to do for you? Maybe we need to get some people of influence as part of the group here. Instead, who does Jesus pick? He selects a number of fishermen, a tax collector, and the rest are just run-of-the-mill ordinary guys. None of them are particularly impressive. But is that not the point? That these things are a wonderful reminder to us that Jesus can use anyone, even you and even me. As Paul explains to the Corinthians, we may just be jars of clay, but we're jars of clay that contain wonderful treasure that God is able to use in a wonderful way so that all of the glory goes to him. Paul would write to the Corinthians and remind them in 1 Corinthians 1, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong so that no one would boast before him. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, I'm a nobody. What can I do? But each one of us is in a unique position within a sphere of influence of people around us where we may be the only Christian witness that they have. And so what can we do? We can answer Christ's call this morning to follow him and to be fishers of men amongst the people that are around us. And tell them about the Jesus that we know, who has loved us and who has saved us, and who can wonderfully save them too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for the reminder that you want us to follow you, that you would help us, Father, to be willing and ready to answer the call of Christ. Perhaps there are some here this morning who don't know you, and so the call that would come to them this morning is a call to trust in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would open their hearts in order to do that. For others, perhaps, Father, it's a call to follow you, to be obedient to you, to do what you're asking them to do. Lord, would you give us the courage to follow, to leave whatever it is we have to leave behind, and to follow Jesus wherever he would lead us. And Lord, would you help us in whatever we do in our lives to be fishers of men and women, to go and to share Christ with them in order that they would come to know Jesus as their Savior too. Lord, would you give us a heart for the lost, give us a heart to reach out and to tell people about you. And would you just speak into each of our lives, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.